Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Janet. And now Mark is going to come and speak for us. Shall I pray for you
that
first?
That would be great. Yes, please.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Mark and for the preparation that we know he's put into this. And so we pray now that you'll speak to us through him, that his words will be your words, his thoughts, your thoughts, his message, your message to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just get myself organised. While I'm doing that, if you're able to find a Bible and open it at page 1198 or whatever the page number is in yours, that would be a great help to us as we work through this one together today. It's a tough passage, actually. I think it's got some difficult things in it, and it would be great to have it open so you can check that we're looking at it rightly together. Yes, I will never have to play rugby again. My mum tells me those were my first words when I arrived home from school after my last day at secondary school a couple of decades ago. I don't remember the conversation, but I'm sure it's true. Mostly, I spent rugby lessons basically being cold and miserable, either anticipating pain or experiencing pain, and wishing I'd had the good fortune to be off with flu. But I did learn one thing in rugby lessons. When you're running, or in my case, inelegantly flailing, down the pitch, carrying the ball, and a 15-year-old on the other team is cannoning towards you, his body apparently composed of 83% muscle and 17% raw aggression, you have just one job. Before he hits you and slams you into the mud, you have to get the ball to somebody else who can keep running in the right direction with it. You've got to pass it to somebody who can keep running. I'm sure there are people who can correct me on this here, in my limited understanding, that's basically the point of the game, is try and get the ball to somebody else who can run in the right direction before your face gets planted into the mud. I don't know whether that's a helpful picture or not, maybe not, but I think it is. It gives us some idea of the background to Paul writing to Titus 2,000 years ago, which we're looking at tonight. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, those three books in the New Testament, are sometimes called the pastoral letters. And Paul wrote quite near the end of his life, to two younger Christian leaders, Timothy and Titus, passing the ball of gospel ministry onto them. And a big subject of the letters is ensuring that they, in turn, will pass the ball of gospel ministry onto other people who will keep running in the right direction. It's a big theme of those late letters of Paul's life. If you open our passage, it's in verse 5. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So we know from this that Paul has visited Crete at some point in the past. We don't know the details of that visit. But Titus has been left with the job of going around the churches or house churches in all the towns and appointing elders in them, church leaders. You see, the gospel ministry is passed from Paul to Titus and from Titus to elders in every town. And in verse 10, if you just skip down to the next paragraph, top of the next column in the church Bibles, Paul tells Titus why appointing elders is so important. For, he says, this is the reason. This is the reason for what came before. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Why is it so important to appoint church leaders who will run faithfully with the ball in the right direction? Well, because there are many, many people who will otherwise pick it up and run in the wrong direction. The Bible's cure for false teaching in the church is actually very simple. It is to appoint faithful teachers, to appoint more faithful teachers who will hold firmly to the trustworthy message. That's verse 9. The cure for false teachers is to equip faithful teachers, more and more of them, and keep them running in the right direction. That's the big picture, I guess, of our passage tonight, appointing faithful teachers to combat false teaching. And incidentally, it's also the reason I can stand here preaching on it tonight, reading God's words written by Paul to Titus 2,000 years ago. By God's grace, the ball of that ministry has passed from generation to generation through 70 or 80 generations since then. That's why we're here. The story is told of John Reith, who was the first director general of the BBC in the 1920s and 1930s, hearing the suggestion from a young aide that perhaps it was time in their programming to bury Christianity. And Reith replied, "Young man, the church will stand at the graveside of the BBC." The church will stand at the graveside of the BBC. And actually, this has been God's answer, as it were, for generation after generation, who thought they could bury the church, who thought they could bury the gospel, who thought they could end the passing of the ball from person to person. The gospel will be passed on. The church will stand. It won't go down into the mud. Well, that's the big picture tonight. Let's go back to Titus and his problem. His question really is, who should he appoint? He understands the need for faithful leaders. Who should he appoint? How should he identify those who are going to run in the right direction and also identify those who are running in the wrong direction to make sure he doesn't appoint those? We know from verses 10 and 11, which we read a moment ago, that false teachers were able to speak and teach. They weren't afraid of standing up and engaging with people. It's like that they were very articulate and persuasive, in fact. And also, if you skip down to verse 14, we saw it actually in verse 10, we saw that they were called the circumcision group. And in verse 14, we see that they talk about Jewish myths, Jewish ritual. So they have a whole bunch of religious credential associated with them too. It's likely that they were quite impressive, perhaps very spiritual sounding. So Titus can't kind of vet them for skills in communication, because the false teachers have that. And he can't vet them for kind of spiritual credentials, because the false teachers seem to have that. Well, Paul's answer to Titus is to find those who are subject to the gospel from top to bottom. And that's going to be our overall heading tonight, if you're making notes, to appoint faithful ministers who are subject to the gospel in every area, subject to the gospel from top to bottom. We're going to try and see that under three headings. We're first of all going to look at verses 5 to 9 and see positively the marks of the faithful minister. Then in verses 10 to 14, negatively, the marks of the false minister. And then we'll pick up verse 15 and 16 separately as we head to the end. So let's start with verses 5 to 9, the marks of the faithful minister. Marks of the faithful minister. I think they're split into three broad areas. It's talking about evidence of gospel priority in family life, in character, and in doctrine. So let's take them one at a time. Let's start with family life in verse 6. Would you look at it with me? It says, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." Paul isn't saying, let's be clear, Paul isn't saying that church leaders must always be married with kids. What he's saying is that their private family life, whatever shape that has, whether that's a nuclear or an extended family, whether that's married or engaged or single, their private family life should be subject to the gospel. After all, the church is actually kind of like a big, complicated family, isn't it? So if they can't prioritize the gospel at home, behind closed doors, then it's surely unlikely that they will be able to do that in church leadership. The leader who faithlessly sleeps with somebody, not their spouse, in private, cannot faithfully teach Christ from the pulpit. The leader who is silent on godliness to his family in private cannot exercise authority on godliness in the pulpit. So that's family life. The second area is character in verses 7 and 8. Let's read those again, shall we? "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." So you can imagine Titus kind of chatting to this person over coffee, or in his study perhaps as he's trying to assess them, and trying to work out how will they respond to the temptations of leadership. Perhaps we could sum that up as pride and anger, alcohol, power, and money. That covers most of the things in that list, doesn't it? Are they growing the fruit of the Spirit in how they respond in those areas? Now, again, let's be clear. We know that leaders won't be perfect. The gospel is a story of grace for sinners. That's what it is. It's not about prizes for righteous people. So they won't be perfect. But we also know that turning to Christ as Savior does mean choosing to follow him as Lord. Letting him change you. And striving to learn the discipline to do that yourself, to follow him. So the question is, can Titus see that gospel transformation to people who live under Christ's rule at work in these potential leaders? Does the leader work hard to be disciplined and upright? Does he work hard to make his character subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ? So we've looked at private life, we've looked at character. And then the third area in verse 9 is doctrine. Let's read verse 9. "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Think of Titus face to face with these potential leaders again in his study or over coffee. He is to assess their teaching ability, but it's not to look for communication skills. He only needs to ask one question: will they be faithful to the word of God? That phrase, the trustworthy message as it has been taught, it's kind of shorthand for scripture. Let me try and draw the line there. It's talking about the gospel message of the apostles. That's what "as it has been taught" means. And today that means our New Testament, because that broadly is the writings of the apostles. And in turn, the New Testament rests on the authority of the Old Testament. So if I were writing that phrase today, I would write, will this person teach the scriptures? Will they teach the Bible? Will they bring lives under it in their preaching positively? And will they refute those who oppose it negatively? Will the Bible be their absolute benchmark for God's truth? So in all three of those areas, Titus is to look for evidence that the lives of these potential leaders are subject to the gospel from top to bottom, all the way through, right to the core, in their doctrine, their character, and what happens behind closed doors at home. I already noted he's not looking for perfection. It's probably worth saying that again. The word blameless in verse 6 and verse 7 doesn't mean perfect. There's a different Greek word that means perfect that's only used in a few places. What it means is unaccused. It means that people can't look at their lives and say, well, the gospel is missing there, isn't it? You claim that Jesus is Lord some of the time, but you speak and behave there as if he really isn't. The point is that people can't accuse them of that. Let me try and illustrate that. When I was 17, one of my friends had a fairly bad car accident. It was a fast head-on collision on a wet road. He was okay, but the car was completely written off. And the front wheels were both kind of embedded somewhere in the engine. And he lived in a house that was right on the road, so he didn't have anywhere to put it. So my parents very kindly said the tow truck could leave it in our driveway while the insurance kind of negotiated and sorted things out. So it got dropped off there. And shortly after that, my new driving instructor pitched up to give me my first lesson. And I watched him from the window get out of his car and just stand there looking in horror at this kind of twisted mass of metal that had once been a VW Polo on the driveway. And you could see in his face that what he was thinking was, if I get back in the car and just drive off, I could pretend I never found the address and they'll never know. It was great fun to watch. You can imagine what was going through his head. I mean, his assumption was wrong, as it turns out. But imagine that I'd gone out and actually he'd been right about that wreck. It wouldn't matter how much I told him I was an obedient driving student. I'd listen carefully to everything he said. He would point to the wreckage and say, not in your last lesson you didn't. It wouldn't matter how much I recited the stopping distances at various speeds and various road conditions. He'd point to the bonnet and say, in your last lesson, you were going too fast. See, it wouldn't matter what I said, would it? Because the evidence on the driveway, the wreckage, would show that whatever I claimed about cars, whatever driving skills I'd already picked up, I didn't actually care about it in practice. I didn't care about driving well and safely when the rubber hit the road. Or maybe the sense of verses 6 to 9 is something a little bit like that. The best way to find leaders who'll run in the right direction, who'll pick up the ball and run the right way with it, is to look for whole life evidence of submission to the gospel. Well, if those are the marks of the faithful minister, Paul warns Titus about the exact opposite in the false ministers. So this is our second heading. We've had the marks of faithful ministers. We're now going to look more briefly in verses 10 to 14 at the marks of false ministers. Well, first of all, we saw faithful ministers apply the gospel in private, in their family context, verse 6. What is it that the false teachers are doing? Let's look at verse 11. They must be silenced, writes Paul, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. We don't know quite what the households are there, whether it's their families, their extended families, or others, or house churches even. The consequence of their teaching, of the things they say to people personally, is not a godly family, but a ruined family. It's quite striking, isn't it? So that was the family context. Second, we saw that true gospel ministers show the fruit of the Spirit in their character. Well, what about the false teachers? Let's pick up verse 11 again. They're teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Their priority isn't truth, but profit. It's as if I stood at the front and said in a very serious voice, real Christians will have clean, shiny beautiful hair, and you can buy St. Pat's branded shampoo from me at the back of church for only $19.99 a bottle immediately after the service. It's actually rather blatant, isn't it? It's so blatant, it's almost comical. And Paul obviously thinks that as well, if you read on to verse 12. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I don't know if you've seen the classic 1980s film, The Labyrinth. Has anybody seen that? No, a few people have. If you've missed it, you've missed out on a classic piece of David Bowie 80s, I have to say. Well, there's a point in it where you get this wonderful paradox where there's two doorways out of the labyrinth, where one of them is, and one of them's not, blocked by guardians, fantastical guardians, and one of them always lies, and one of them always tells the truth, and the heroine has to figure out which door to go through by asking just one question. How can you choose the gate leading to safety? It's a paradox. You can think about it after the service if you want. Don't get distracted by it now. Well, Paul is making a kind of logic puzzle joke like that. Is the Cretan who says Cretans are always liars lying? You can think about that after the service as well if you want. Paul's point isn't that that's true. Of course they're not all greedy, corrupt liars, because he's just told Titus to appoint a bunch of them as church leaders. So that's not his point. He's just picking up the stereotype and saying, well, the false teachers really, quite comically, are not doing anything to dispel that, are they? They're falling right into it. Teaching for money, teaching for profit, corrupt, greedy liars. But what about their doctrine in verse 13? Let's pick it up again. It says, therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, notice there the contrast in the origin of their teaching. The faithful minister in verse 9 holds to the trustworthy message. As we saw, it's the one that comes from God, from the word of God. The false minister in verse 14 holds to the commands of those who reject the truth, which has to be people, doesn't it? Actually, the original word there is of men, the commands of men. So it comes from people. It's made up. The faithful minister teaches from God's word. The false minister teaches from made-up stuff from people. Again, let me try and illustrate that. I work in a hospital. I'm actually a scientist, but I work with lots of doctors, medical doctors, and they're often prescribing drugs. And there's a standard reference for this. It's called the British National Formulary, BNF. And it gives kind of approved, evidence-based guidelines for each situation. You often see people reaching for it to check particular doses. Now, imagine one of my colleagues reaches into her desk when talking to a patient and pulls out a book that's instead entitled Mark's Big Book of Medicine. And she opens it. The patient's complaining about a hurting toe, so she flicks through it, finds that page, and says, okay, she says it very professionally, sir, you should consume one liquidized pine cone in 2.2 litres of ketchup every morning for 3 weeks. The patient says, are you quite sure about that? The doctor says, yes, Mark wrote it in his book, and I trust Mark. It's a very silly example, but you see the problem there is whose authority you rely on. Just as the doctor who thinks I'm the authority on drug prescribing is going to end up hurting people really very badly, these guys are doing the same thing by relying on the false things that people invent. That's why Paul calls them deceivers in verse 10. They simply aren't teaching truth. So how is Titus to identify false teachers? They may be very articulate, but their teaching leads to ruin, their motives are corrupt, and their authority rests on fallible men and women. They may look very religious, but there is no evidence of gospel submission in their lives or their ministry. Let's move briefly on to 15 and 16. Paul's still talking about the false teachers here, actually, but he starts on a slightly different topic, and I'm going to call this the tragedy of rejected grace. That's our third heading tonight, the tragedy of rejected grace. We don't know exactly what this false teaching was about. We're not told. I guess if we were told, we might be tempted to only apply it in if we encountered the exact same situation. So it might be a good thing that we're not told. But we know that it was something to do with outward religious ritual. Do you remember Paul mentioned circumcision in verse 10, and then he mentions Jewish myths and human rules, commands of men, in verse 14. Well, verse 15 and 16 picks up on that thread. And Paul talks about where purity comes from. We'd guess that they were teaching some kind of rules for purity for people to follow. So Paul responds like this. In verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted." So the gospel teaches that purity, by which I mean righteousness, a right relationship with God, comes from God's grace, comes from inside. And once it's there, once somebody has been made pure, nothing can mess it up. If God has declared somebody pure and holy, then there's no food they can eat or not eat, or no rituals they can perform or not perform, which is going to make them impure and unholy again. If God said it, it's true right the way through. So that's the first line. To the pure, all things are pure. That's what Paul's saying there. But if God has not declared somebody pure, if the grace of the gospel has not taken hold, if they've never turned to Jesus as Lord, nothing else can do that job. There is no ritual, no rules, no religious practice, however impressive and traditional, which will make that person pure. So that's that second line. To those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. Do you see Paul's logic there? And the result in verse 16 is that their ministry is worthless before God. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's really very strong language, isn't it? To speak of people who seem to be doing a job within the church. But that is God's judgment on those who reject his son. When we preach against Christ or preach without Christ, when we preach that purity can be got somewhere else, it doesn't matter how good we seem, how articulate and engaging and clever and funny and persuasive, doesn't matter how good our credentials are, our religious status, how strong our conviction, how many our followers, before God, we become disobedient and detestable because we disobey and reject his son. I once heard it explained like this, and it's quite striking, I think. Imagine somebody comes up to me after the service, holding a cup of tea in their left hand for me, and in their right hand, he's holding one of my children by the throat, fingers tight. He offers me the tea, maybe to serve it to me and to bring me milk and sugar if I'd like it. But do you see that it's obvious, isn't it? His service has been made horrific by the way he's treating my child. Horrific, awful, detestable. Brothers and sisters, we may not approach God like this, with one hand offering to serve him and the other crucifying his son, rejecting his grace and lordship. There is, I'm afraid, no such thing as Christian service for those who are not depending on the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the tragedy of rejected grace. It makes everything else we might do worthless. And if that's us tonight, the only option is to turn and kneel before the one we've rejected and who longs to have us. Well, I really must finish, and let me try and draw out a couple of applications as I do that. The main one here is obviously about leadership, isn't it? Paul is writing about ordained leaders, so that's the first place it applies. But I think the principles do apply more widely. Who do we seek to teach the Bible in our church, in services, in children's work, in home groups? Who do we seek to do that? Do we look for talents and status? Or do we look for evidence of faithful submission to Jesus Christ? And if we see our leaders struggling in these areas, is our instinct, is our first response to support them and pray for them and gently challenge them where we need to? And if you are a leader, or you might become one, what is it that you pray for? Can I ask you that? What do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for great speaking skills, great preparation? Or do you pray first for your godliness, that you would know the grace of Jesus Christ and live under his lordship in every area? So there's a huge application, isn't there, for leadership in the church. But I think there are also some applications here for those of us who are under Christian leadership. And I'd like to just finish with those. The first one is a very practical one. You do often hear preachers at the beginning of services, and I did it today, didn't I, asking us to find the passage in the Bible before we start. Can I encourage you to do that if you're able to find a church Bible or bring one of your own if you prefer something different, or get a phone app? That's what I do quite often. Or maybe open it again when you get home if church is a really difficult place to read for you. Because then you'll be able to check that the person up front is speaking from Scripture. And that's really important, is holding firm to the trustworthy word, that we're teaching from the Bible and not making it up. And if we're not, ask us about it afterwards. Keeping us accountable and faithful to the Bible is a massive blessing to the leader, to the congregation, and to you. So do that. And last of all, let me offer some comfort if you found these verses rather sobering and challenging, as I have to say I really have preparing them, either as a leader yourself or as simply somebody who's trying to follow Jesus Christ and live subject to him in every area, as Paul talks about. Let me say something to you. I want to come back to verse 15, which said, to the pure, all things are pure. So that means, doesn't it, that when God's purifying grace has been at work in somebody's life, nothing can undo it. They can't be unpurified. Not any religious thing we do or don't do, not any failure of our leaders, not any failure of ourselves, nothing we get wrong, nothing they get wrong. God's grace, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and his lordship achieves the impossible. It makes unrighteous men and women righteous before God permanently. There is no power that can reverse it. Jude is a little letter towards the end of the New Testament, which is it's a blistering attack on false teaching. And it finishes with a remarkable prayer, Jude verse 24. It begins, to him who is able to keep you from falling. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 15. Sometimes I go climbing with my 5-year-old daughter, and often she goes a bit too high, and the holds are a bit too small, her fingers are a bit too slippery, and she says, Daddy, Daddy, I'm falling, I'm falling. She starts to panic a bit. And I'm still big enough and tall enough that I can stand underneath her and grip her arms and say with absolute confidence, you will not fall. You will not fall. Those are the words of grace to us tonight. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel leadership is hard. Make no mistake about that. But the one we follow is the one who, in the end, is able to keep us from falling. Amen.